Now, a few weeks ago, I went in for my annual, cardiology checkup. And like a good patient, I showed up about 15 minutes early, checked in, made sure my info was all up to date, paid my copay, and sat down in the waiting room. And then guess what? Nothing. I'll let Jabez scroll forward just a little bit because I have a picture of kind of what it felt like. Now, this isn't the exact waiting room, but I sat down and then nothing. My appointment time came and went. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, still no call. An hour passed, and I found myself glancing around the room, looking at the clock on the wall, wondering, did they forget about me? Finally, an hour and a half later, the door creaked open, and a nurse called my name. Now, I don't share that story simply to vent, but I share it because that kind of waiting, that kind of feeling of being overlooked, forgotten, or sidelined, is something I think we've all probably experienced at one point or another in our lives. Maybe not necessarily in a doctor's office, but maybe somewhere else or in another area of life. And, you know, we wait for a breakthrough, right, oftentimes in life. We wait for justice. We wait for healing. We wait for change. And for those of us who follow Christ, that wait can sometimes be heavy. We know God is good. We know he's powerful. And yet, we wait for Christ's return. We wait for his kingdom to come, for wrongs to be made right, for evil to be undone, for his presence to reign fully and finally. But it often feels like we're stuck in the waiting room, and heaven is running late. As we pick up where Pastor Kevin left off last week, I want to reset the scene for just a moment. In Luke 13:10, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. A woman, crippled for 18 years, was healed by him. She stood upright for the first time in nearly two decades. But instead of rejoicing, the synagogue ruler was outraged. "How dare he heal on the Sabbath?" he cried. Jesus exposed the man's hypocrisy, silencing him with truth and compassion. And that moment was electric. The people were stirred, the leaders were seething, and into that thick, tense air, Jesus continued teaching. Amid tension, division, and unmet expectations, Jesus speaks in Luke 13:18 through 35. But it's not a tidy solution or a feel-good pep talk. It's a layered, provocative message. Two short parables, one uncomfortable question, a sober warning, and a tender lament. Before we dive in, let's pray that God would open his word to us and open our hearts to him this morning. Father God, as we come to you, once more grateful for the opportunity to gather, we pray that you would open our hearts this morning to your word, that you might show us your truths, your ways, your wisdom, and most of all, you might show us Christ, the life that he lived before he went up on the cross, Father, the teachings that he gave us as people. We pray that you would help to impress these truths, these wisdom, and these ways on our hearts this morning as we pick up here in Luke. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus speaks in Luke 13:18 through 35 with two short parables, one uncomfortable question, and a sobering warning and a tender lament. It reads, "He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Is it like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened? He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, "Will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As we explore this passage, I want to encourage you to step into the sandals of Jesus' audience. Get it? Because they wore sandals? First century Jews were not passive observers. They were people waiting desperately and expectantly for a kingdom, but not just any kingdom. They envisioned a sudden tidal wave of glory, Roman oppression overthrown, Israel restored, and the throne of David shining once more. They longed for speed, spectacle, and strength. And up to this point in Luke's gospel, it looked like that dream was coming true. Miracles, crowds, authority, hope. The kingdom seemed right around the corner, but not everything was adding up. The religious elite were rejecting Jesus. Opposition was growing. And Jesus was speaking more about repentance and division, as you may remember from the last couple of weeks, more than triumph and glory. From the disciples' view, the momentum was stalling. The revolution wasn't catching fire. It was running into resistance. You can imagine their confusion, their disappointment. Why isn't Jesus doing more? Why is the kingdom coming so slowly? Jesus' answer lies in our passage this morning. And through it all, one truth arises to the surface. The kingdom of God is coming, but not in the way we expect. Not fast, not flashy, not according to our timelines or preferences. But it is coming, deliberate, unstoppable, and deeply aligned with the heart of God. This brings us to our main point this morning. The kingdom of God starts small, but will fill the earth. And only those who enter through Christ with urgency and repentance will be part of it. The kingdom of God starts small, but will fill the earth. And only those who enter through Christ with urgency and repentance will be part of it. Let's break this in our passage into three parts this morning. The first part, the quiet advance of the kingdom that we see in verses 18 through 21. And the second part, the narrow door into the kingdom, verses 22 through 30. And the third, the rejected king who longs to gather us, from 31 through 35. Let's start with our first point this morning, the quiet advance of the kingdom. In verses 18 through 21, Jesus offers two brief yet surprising parables that unexpectedly describe the quiet advance of the kingdom of God. Listen closely. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And he said to them, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Is it like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened? Now remember, Jesus' teaching is contrary to what the Israelites expected. This picture of God wasn't a tidal wave. There was no mention of overthrowing the Romans, exalting Israel, and restoring David's throne in glory. They expected speed, spectacle, and strength. And what did Jesus give them? A mustard seed and some yeast? It must have sounded absurd. A seed, yeast, that's not power. That's obscurity. But Jesus' response is profound. It reveals the true nature of God's kingdom and how it advances in the world. His message is this: God's kingdom starts small, works invisibly, and grows inevitably. God's kingdom starts small, works invisibly, and grows inevitably. Let's break that down. First, the kingdom starts small. The mustard seed was proverbially tiny, yet when planted, it grew into a tree large enough for birds to nest in its branches. That imagery evokes Old Testament promises, like those seen in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, and Daniel, verse 4, 21, where great trees symbolized empires that offered shelter. Jesus is saying, that's my kingdom. It may start small, but it's going global. Israel didn't realize it yet, but this alluded to the fact that even the Gentiles would find a home in it. Think about the early church for just a moment as we look at another illustration to help us understand this point. A few terrified disciples hiding in a locked room. No power, no influence, no plan. But within 3 centuries, the Roman Empire was saturated with believers. And today, billions around the globe bear the name of Christ. That seed became a tree. But the kingdom also works invisibly. Like yeast in flour, the kingdom works quietly beneath the surface. It doesn't come through in spectacle or political force. It comes through changed lives. The gospel doesn't change behavior. It transforms hearts. And it doesn't just infiltrate culture. It reshapes it from the inside out. But the kingdom also grows inevitably. The seed will become a tree, and the leaven will permeate the whole lump. You can't stop it. Opposition may slow it. Culture may resist it. But in the end, nothing will prevent it. God's purposes never fail. And Jesus is saying to his confused, discouraged disciples here, don't be fooled by what you see. My kingdom may begin in obscurity, but it will not end there. Or, to borrow language from the prophets, don't despise the day of small things. The mustard seed is alive. Don't despise the day of small things. The mustard seed is alive. And this brings us to our second point, the narrow door into the kingdom. In verse 22, we see a transition. Jesus has left the synagogue and resumes traveling. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. While Luke's geographical points of reference are often vague, Matthew 19, verse 1, and Mark 10, verse 1, and John 10, verse 40, all say that Christ moved his ministry to the region east of the Jordan. That move probably took place about this point in Luke's narrative. Therefore, the cities and villages referenced here likely include both Judea and Perea. And it's important to point out that Luke tells us that Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. That's not just a detail about his travel itinerary. It's a statement of purpose. Jesus is heading towards the cross. He's heading toward the climactic moment when judgment and mercy meet. And along the way, Jesus encounters a question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Verse 23. That question may have been prompted by a number of factors. The great multitudes that had once followed Christ were subsiding to a faithful few. Great crowds still came to hear him, but committed followers were increasingly scarce. Moreover, Christ's message often seemed designed to discourage the half-hearted. As we saw by recent challenges that Jesus gave to those hearing, to repent or else. This contradicted the Jewish belief that all Jews, except for tax collectors and other notorious sinners, would be saved. And once more, it wasn't representative of the flashy and powerful coming of God's kingdom that they expected. But Jesus responds to this uncomfortable question with a sobering warning in verses 24 through 30. A warning that underscores the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God through only the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, bear with me a moment. I'm going to take a leap here. The Greek word for strive, which I'm going to get wrong and butcher the pronunciation of, is agonizomia. Agonizomai. We're going to go with that. Agonizomai. From which we get the word agony. The Greek word for strive is from where we get the word agony. It means to struggle, to fight, to contend with urgency. Jesus is saying here, don't sit back and philosophize about salvation. Instead, strive to enter. Now, it's important to point out that Christ is not suggesting that anyone could merit heaven by striving for it. No matter how rigorously they labored, sinners could never save themselves. Salvation is solely by grace, not by works, echoed by Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The implication here in Jesus' words is that we are called to wrestle with our sin, because entering the narrow gate is difficult. It has a cost in terms of human pride, and because of the sinner's natural love for sin, and because of the world and Satan's opposition to the truth. Again, the implication here is that we're called to wrestle with our sin because entering the narrow gate is difficult. But after this comes the warning. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 24. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that people will try and fail? Not exactly. He clarifies in the next verses. The problem isn't that they want to come in, but they can't. It's that they waited too long. The master gets up and shuts the door, as we see in verse 25. And suddenly, the opportunity is gone. This is one of those profound teachings of Jesus that runs counterproductive, again, to the expectations of both the Israelites and our modern sensibilities. We like to think of grace as always available, indefinitely extended, flexible to our schedule. But grace is not something that we own. It's offered. And that means there is a window, and it can close. Jesus is challenging cultural and religious assumptions here. Notice who ends up on the outside. The people who thought that they had insider status. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our street, and you taught us in our streets, verse 26. In other words, we were around you. We went to church. We were familiar with your teachings. But the master says, I don't know where you come from, in verse 27. Jesus is pointing out here that it's not proximity to the Messiah that saves. It's intimacy with him. Not proximity, but intimacy. It's not being in the crowd. It's entering through the narrow door. That's the difference between the religion of the Pharisees and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah long foretold, the Lamb of God. Religion says, if I'm near spiritual things, I must be spiritual. But the gospel says, you must come through the door yourself. You must know. You must be born again through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then comes the reversal in Jesus' words. The people outside see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets inside the kingdom of God, but they themselves are cast out. These were the religious elites, the rule keepers, the heritage holders that Jesus is speaking to. And yet, Jesus says, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. This is a vision of the global church. It takes the picture of the narrow gate one step further, presenting a narrow gate to a widening kingdom. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation all gathered, not because they were good, but because they came through the one door, Jesus Christ. Again, this takes the picture of the narrow gate one step further, presenting a narrow gate to a widening kingdom. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation all gathered, not because they were good, but because they came through the one door, Jesus. By including people from all four corners of the earth, Jesus made it clear that even the Gentiles would be invited to the heavenly banquet table. And that was contrary to prevailing rabbinical thinking, but perfectly consistent with Old Testament scripture, as we see in Psalms 107, verse 3. Isaiah, if you remember back to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 and 19, and even in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. As Jesus continues with this warning and teaching, the famous saying comes, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last, in verse 30. Jesus is redefining greatness, holiness, and righteousness here. Those who are self-assured, confident in their spiritual resume, may be outside. And those who are poor in spirit, who cling to grace like a lifeline, are welcomed in. And God's grace is the great equalizer. Everyone arrives at the same destination, and no one is considered above anyone. Ultimately, Jesus refuses to let theology become speculation instead of transformation here. He's sharing this instructively to impart weighty truths. What are these weighty truths? That the way is narrow. Entry requires humility, repentance, and faith. Many want the blessings without surrendering to the King. The urgency is real. The door won't be open forever. We must respond while we can. And the surprise of the kingdom. Many insiders will be out and outsiders brought in. Heritage doesn't guarantee entry. Only faith does. And this brings us to our third point this morning. The rejected king who longs to gather us. The rejected king who longs to gather us. After warning about the urgency of entering through the narrow door, Jesus receives a warning of his own. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, this is fascinating if you think about it, because most of the time, the Pharisees were opposing Jesus. But here, they seem concerned, or at least that's how it appears. They seem concerned for his safety, for his well-being. They want to warn him. Why is that? Well, it's more likely that they're trying to intimidate or manipulate him. They don't want him stirring up trouble in their territory. So they invoke Herod's name to scare him off. But Jesus is unshaken. He responds with divine resolve in verses 32 through 33. "Go and tell that fox." Now, calling Herod a fox is not just mere name calling. Jesus is making a statement here. Because in ancient Jewish culture, a fox wasn't just sly. It was also a symbol of insignificance. A fox was a scavenger. It looked dangerous, but it had no real power compared to a lion. So Jesus is saying, Herod is not in control here. He's not the threat. He's not the one writing the story. I am. Jesus is absolutely committed to his mission. A fox was a scavenger, looked dangerous, but had no real power compared to a lion. Jesus was on his own divine timetable, and no one could kill Christ before his allotted time. This language is soaked in purpose. Jesus isn't hiding. Jesus isn't retreating. Jesus is going to keep healing, keep casting out demons, keep proclaiming the kingdom until his work is complete. And then he will go to Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets. And this is where the tone shifts. Suddenly, Jesus is not resolute. He's heartbroken. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," verse 34. This is the lament of a grieving Savior. It echoes the sorrow of a parent over a lost child. "How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Think about that image for a moment. Jesus likens himself to a mother hen, one of the most tender and vulnerable metaphors he ever uses. A hen gathers her chicks, not by force, but by presence. She spreads her wings, and they run to her protection. But the tragedy is, you were not willing, as Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Now, this is not cold judgment. This is love refused. This is grace extended and rejected. Judgment is not God's desire. It's what breaks his heart. And Jesus wants to protect. He wants to gather. But the door must be entered. The wings must be run to. And the people of Jerusalem, and by extension, humanity, kept refusing the very one who came to save. And so, Jesus says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." This is a pronouncement of judgment. not just on the temple, but on the people who have rejected their God. Yet even here, hope flickers. You will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So where does this leave us? The passage here at the end of chapter 13 provides us with a picture of Jesus that we desperately need. A Savior who is both courageous and compassionate, who speaks hard truths, and who weeps when that truth is rejected. Who calls people to repentance, not with cold detachment, but with aching love. And it reminds us that danger is not just persecution from the Herods of the world. The greater danger is indifference. Being so familiar with Jesus that we never come under his wings. So familiar with Jesus that we never come under his wings. Luke 13 ends not with a threat, but with a lament. Not with anger, but with tears. The king has come to gather us. But will we let him? Jesus is pointing ahead to the future, both to his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and perhaps even to his return in glory. He leaves the door open. He is willing. And the question is, are the Israelites, and are we? At the cross, Jesus was cast out so we could be brought in. He stood outside the gate so we could come to the table. He is the mustard seed who died and rose, the yeast that transforms, the door we must enter, the hen who longs to gather us. Come in now while the door is still open. The kingdom of God is not flashy. It's not about immediate power or success or popularity. It starts small, a mustard seed, a bit of yeast, and it works invisibly, quietly, slowly, but inevitably. It will fill the world. And more importantly, it will fill your heart if you let it. But here's the warning again, and it's sobering. You must enter. You must respond. You can't just admire Jesus from a distance. He's not interested in fans. He's calling disciples. He's not content with proximity. He wants repentance. He's not knocking on the door of your life so that you can keep him outside while you go about your business. He's saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. Don't assume there will always be time. That's the irony. The people in this passage thought they were in the waiting room of the kingdom, patiently standing by for the promised Messiah to burst forth and call them home. They said, "We ate and we drank with you." In other words, "We were around you, Jesus. We heard your sermons. We were in the crowds." But Jesus says, "I never knew you." So let me ask you, do you know about Jesus, or do you know Jesus? Do you know about Jesus, or do you know him? Have you entered the kingdom by grace through faith, or are you still in the waiting room, standing at the door, assuming that it will always be open? There's urgency here, but also deep compassion. Because as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. He grieves. "How often I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing." This is not cold judgment slamming the door. This is a brokenhearted Savior who longs to bring you home. Jesus shows us three important considerations for the Christian life in this passage: the nature of the kingdom, the urgency of entering it, and the heartbreak of those who refuse it. As we finish this morning, let's consider these three applications. First, live with patient confidence in the kingdom's power. Live with patient confidence in the kingdom's power. Don't be discouraged by small beginnings. In your own life, in our church, in your witness, God's kingdom grows quietly. A mustard seed of faith, a hidden work in the heart. Don't measure God's power by how visible it is. Trust the process of sanctification. Trust the work of the Spirit. Jesus is building something eternal, even if you or I can't see it yet. Second, respond to Jesus personally and urgently. Some of us have grown up in church culture around spiritual things. We've sung the songs, we've heard the teaching, and maybe even attended or led small groups. But none of that saves us. The narrow door is entered one person at a time by repentance and faith. Don't put it off. Don't say, "I'll get serious about God when life slows down." Come to Christ. Let him know you. Let him transform you. And third, grieve for the lost the way Jesus does. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. He doesn't rage against it, mock it, or condemn it. He laments. That should be our posture towards a world that rejects Christ. Not triumphalism, not self-righteousness, but heartbreak. When you look at your city, our neighbors, our coworkers, do you feel that ache? That longing for them to come under the wings of grace? And lastly, keep your eyes on the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, and again, not just a city, but the cross. And it's here that the narrow door is made wide with mercy. It's there that the mustard seed of his death becomes the tree of eternal life. It's there that God shows us he's not only holy, but utterly, relentlessly loving. And it's there that you and I must go, again and again, at the foot of the cross, to find life. So friends, the door is narrow, but it is open. The kingdom is small now, but it's unstoppable. And the Savior is calling, not with contempt, but with compassion. Our main point this morning was this, as we conclude. The kingdom of God starts small, but it will fill the earth, and only those who enter through Christ with urgency and repentance will be part of it. Will you come in? Will you live under his reign? Will you trust in his timing, obey his word, and rest in his grace today? Amen. Can you pray with me? Father God, we just come to you and we pray, Father, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts that your kingdom starts small, but Father, it grows more and more each day to fill the earth. And as we look at your word this morning, Father, and see Jesus' words, we know that only those who enter through the narrow door of Christ, will be admitted into your kingdom. We recognize the call here for urgent repentance And we pray, Father, that we would all answer it if we have not already in our hearts. And that we would strive each day to live a life that's pleasing to your sight, trusting in you and your process of sanctification for our good and for your glory, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And as the first Sunday of this month, we want to take an opportunity for communion together. Unfortunately, it's very fitting with our passage this morning. So, friends, this message that we've heard this morning isn't just something to consider. It's something to respond to. The gospel always calls for a response. And one of the most tangible ways that we do that as the body of Christ is through the Lord's table, through communion. Here at the table, we don't just come to prove our worthiness or to impress God. We don't do that at all. We come because Jesus gave himself for us. We come empty-handed, with nothing to offer but our need. And he meets us with grace. And here at the stream, whether you're a member or not, if you have given yourself to God, called on Jesus' name, repented, and sought him as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to take part in communion this morning. Dave's going to come up and play just a little bit of an instrumental for us, and you're welcome to come up and take part in your own time. But as we come here to the table this morning, Jesus took the bread and the cup, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But that word remembrance in Scripture is never passive. It's active. It means to take hold of what Christ has done, not just with your mind, but with your heart. And so when Jesus instituted this meal, he did so on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for their forgiveness of sins." So if you belong to him, if your faith is in Christ alone, then I invite you this morning to come. Not because you're strong, but because he was broken for you. Not because you're perfect, but because his grace is sufficient for sinners like us. So let's prepare our hearts to receive what Christ has given, to remember, to believe, and to be nourished by his grace.